Good evening. It is a great pleasure for me to be here this evening. I thank Pastor John and Pastor Adam for inviting me. They have been so gracious to me to meet with me consistently in the church plant work and to help in so many ways. You don't realize what a blessing that is. Most churches would keep a guy like me at arm's length, but these brothers have wholly embraced me, and I am very humbled by that, and I thank you for all of your support and how you've helped us over the years. I do have one urgent prayer request, if I can call it urgent. My dad, who some of you know my dad, he's been doing street evangelism since 1974. Now you probably know where I got it from, but he was diagnosed with blood cancer 3 weeks ago. He finished his chemotherapy just 2 days ago, and the doctors are encouraged by his progress. It does seem like he will recover, but there is still much danger. If you can remember to keep him in prayer, that would be appreciated. And please do always keep the prayer in the work in Upper Darby in prayer, as it seems like with the virus and all these different things, there was rioting and looting about three blocks from where we meet. And with all these different things, it does really cause fluctuation in the church. So please keep that in prayer for us, as we need wisdom on how to handle these different matters. With that, we come to the important part, John chapter 2. In your Bibles, if you would please turn there. We'll look at the first 11 verses of the chapter this evening. Thus saith the Lord, John chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth the good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, O holy and merciful God, we thank you for your word, where we could know your thoughts and understand your ways. I pray this evening in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you would please give wisdom, give me understanding and clearness of speech, and give the hearers illumination. Oh, would you work tonight in a peculiar way? We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So we started in December a study up in Upper Darby on the Gospel of John, and we are currently in the middle of the third chapter, and you might think it's strange that I would pick these 11 verses here at the beginning of chapter 2. And a couple of months ago, I would have thought it strange myself. I remember about 3 weeks ago, Pastor Adam was preaching here, and he came to the last 2 verses of Hebrews 11. And if I remember hearing you correctly, you said that before you came to those verses, you wished that they weren't there. And I think I know what you meant. I know exactly how you felt, I believe. Because after finishing or coming to the end of John chapter 1, I had this passage in my eye, and I was thinking for 2 or 3 weeks, actually more than just a few days, 2 or 3 weeks, I was thinking, what am I going to do with this passage? And the wedding of Cana, it seems to be out of place. John's gospel is primarily didactic, or large portions are given to teaching and dialogue. And he only records 7 miracles. And because of the fewness and purpose of them, each miracle holds significant weight. John specifically and carefully chooses the miracles that he recorded because he used them as tools to exemplify or to bring to life the teachings of Christ. And we see this most conspicuously in John chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then shortly after that, he teaches them that he is the bread of life, the bread that has come down from heaven. And you'll see that as a pattern through John's gospel. I believe that John is the most Christ-exalting chapter in the whole Bible. John starts his gospel with the energy and flair of a rocket being launched. The Lord Jesus is mentioned in the first chapter. I was tempted to read John chapter 1 this evening instead of 2 because of this fact that the Lord Jesus is mentioned no less than, you can count them yourself, 80 times. Either he's referred to or directly mentioned in John chapter 1. And John wants to make it very clear. He wants to be sure that there is no doubt in our minds that Jesus Christ is seen as God, creator, sustainer, giver of all life, Son of Man, the light of every man's conscience, the only begotten Son, the Lamb of God, Master, Messiah, King, and Lord, only to mention a few. The Holy Spirit knows that until we bow, and this is important, until we bow to the person of Christ, believing in his work at best is a resemblance or likeness to true saving faith, and at worst is vain superstition. In John chapter 20, if you would want to turn there, we see that John here clearly states the theme in John's gospel. You can see it there in John 20 and verse 31. It says, "But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name." True saving faith is faith that is trusting in the person of Christ. And how many think that they are saved because they are convinced that they believe that Jesus died on the cross for them, but really have no biblical understanding of the person, the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved through a person, through Christ, and yes, also through the work that he's done. But we must see his person, and that's clearly what John is doing. Go back with me to John chapter 2, and we can conclude that the miracle of Christ Jesus turning water into wine could be of greater significance because it is the first miracle that John records. This portion also has great importance because we can look into, I believe this is what we see in this passage, we can look into what is motivating the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as if we come to the end of chapter 1 and we are dumbfounded or in shock over the majesty or greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then suddenly we are placed at an event that we are all familiar with. It seems like a common event, a wedding feast. The culture and tradition may have been significantly different than how we would perform and celebrate the wedding, but I would have to think that the sentiment or feelings of the family and friends of the bride and groom and the atmosphere of the celebration would be something that we would all be familiar with. But again, it seems out of place. Doesn't it seem out of place? They've come to John chapter 2 in those first 11 verses when you've just been, you know, blinded by the glory of Christ in the first chapter. And now we're going to see this great glory in action. And we see this, and we're kind of wondering, what's going on? At least I was when I read it. And And yet there is much to see of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. There are principles embedded in this recorded event that are themes that you will see throughout all of John's gospel, such as God's sovereignty in salvation, or God saving sinners at his will, and the principle of simple obedience to the Lord, or doing what is revealed in his word, and the all-encompassing principle of how God will not share his glory with another. And I think that is the primary, the main theme that we see here, that God will not share his glory with another. Christ will not share his glory with his mother, as we will see, because he is on a mission to glorify his Father. So we'll break this up into four headings. One, God's sovereignty, seen in verses 1 through 2 and 11. And number two, we'll look at Mary's first request and Christ's first response that teaches us that Christ will not share his glory because it comes from his Father. Third, we'll look at verses 5 through 8, Mary's second request and second response. And fourth, in verses 9 through 11, we'll look at the reason for the miracle. I hope I can get through all this in a reasonable time. This is actually two sermons that I condensed down into one. So some of the details of the event will be left off, but I hope to get it in time also. But number one, God's sovereignty in verses 1 through 2 and verse 11. In God's divine purpose, he arranges for the Lord's mother and his disciples to be at the marriage. We see in verse 11 that this was not by happenstance or by coincidence, but God sovereignly ordained this situation in order that some would believe, or those who were given to him from his Father would believe. This is a common thread, as we'll see as we work through this passage. You'll see that this is a common thread that works through all of John's gospel, that there are a group of people that are given to Christ by the Father, and it is God's sovereign work. It is God's sovereign work. We'll move quickly on to our second heading. We'll come back to that principle of God's sovereignty. But second, I want you to see in verses 3 through 4, Mary's first request and Christ's first response that teaches us that Christ will not share his glory because it comes from his Father. How the Lord Jesus relates to his mother in this situation seems awkward. But for us to understand the Lord Jesus' ministry, we must be continually considering who it is that we are dealing with. This is not a normal man. We are dealing with God as a man. And therefore, even his mother owed him the respect due to his name. And we see Christ's humility and respect for her, and that when he rebuked her, he did it gently. Please do not take this the wrong way, because we are all under mandate to honor our mothers according to the fifth commandment. But the problem was that Mary was still relating to the Lord Jesus after the flesh. And if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see a scripture verse there that deals with this. Mary was still dealing with Christ after his flesh. And I believe it's the same problem we see here in 2 Corinthians 5:16. It says, "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more." Some, or many, of the first century Jews thought that they had a special connection to Christ because he was a Jew and that he was born in their generation, and some of them knew him when he walked on earth. And the apostle is correcting them and telling them that their physical link to Christ meant nothing if they did not know him spiritually. And how much more could Mary have fallen into the same trap, thinking that she had some special privilege or control over the Lord Jesus because of her maternal relationship. Look with me in Luke chapter 11, if you would. There is a woman that approaches Christ in 11:27 and 28. And the text says, "And it came to pass as he spake," speaking of Christ, "these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps that thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." The Lord wants to make it unmistakably clear that if we are to be in right relationship to him, it must be a spiritual relationship. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If Mary, who is the Lord's mother, has no claim to him because of her physical relationship to him, then certainly no one else can make such a claim. That is not to say that Mary was not a godly woman. She was, but not because she gave birth to Christ, but because she was sovereignly chosen and the Lord Jesus gave her the new birth. And he did not owe it to her. It was by grace, or the Lord Jesus called her and she heard his voice and was saved just as anyone else is, by grace. However, in verse 3, she makes this request of the Lord that she gets rebuked because it seems that she is relating to the Lord as if they were still in the same family situation. But now the Lord is on a new timetable. When the Lord Jesus was at home, he was the oldest child, and it seems that Joseph had been dead for some time, and Jesus performed the duties of the head of household. However, he is now about his father's business, and his miracles will not be a display of his relationship to his mother, but they will be a display of his relationship to his father, as the father is mentioned more than 110 times in John's gospel. And this being the first of Christ's miracles, this must be established without question. Thus, we find Christ's first response. Mary was asking, but she was asking for the benefit of the bridegroom and his soon shamed family if they were to run out of wine. And she figured, because of her close relationship to Christ, that she could influence him to do a miracle. And the Lord Jesus would have none of it, which is evidenced by his answer to her. You see it there. He says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" He did not say, "What do I have to do with this problem?" Because he knew that he would perform the miracle of changing the water into wine. But the difficulty was that there could not be a mixing of Mary claiming glory for Christ's miracle while all the glory was reserved for Christ and his Father. That is the point. Please turn with me to John chapter 17. Oh, we see this so often in John's gospel, but how patently clear it is here in these first five verses. Here we have what is called the high priestly prayer of Christ. And the Lord Jesus is about to go to the cross. And this prayer of Christ gives us deep insight into his motivation in approaching his Father in prayer, and what our motivations ought to be in prayer. Look with me there in the first five verses. He says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.
I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou hast gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Pouring out of every word of this introduction to this great prayer is the Lord Jesus' burning desire to bring glory to his Father. And that glory shines on earth through his Son. And this teaches us that God will only hear our requests if we pray with the same motive. Turn just two pages back in your Bible to John 14. There we have the passage that many of us are familiar with in John 14, verses 13 and 14. And there the text says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Matthew Poole wrote these comments in reference to what it means to ask in Jesus' name. He said, and I quote, "For to ask in Christ's name signifies not only the making use of his sacred name in our prayers, but also in asking for his merits and such things as shall be comfortable to his will and for his glory. Whatsoever, saith he, you shall ask of this nature, I will do." End quote. To ask in Jesus' name is to have his best interests in mind and to aim our prayers at the glory of God and the manifestation of his attributes and the glory of his person at the root of every one of our prayers or requests, as Mary is making here, is that we make that the Lord be our motive, that God the Father be glorified through the manifestation of his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that Mary comes to this understanding when Christ says at the end of verse 4, if you go back to John 2, there he says, "Mine hour is not yet come." Which in a sense, I believe, is a call to faith. Meaning that the time to perform the miracle will not be determined by Mary or by the need. Granted, this phrase, "mine hour is not yet come," can be difficult to interpret, but I strongly believe, and not without wrestling with it, that what Christ means is that he is not operating on any schedule except that which is given to him from his Father. And it is a call to faith because Mary had to trust what Christ said. And she did, as we will see in a few minutes. The Lord Jesus told the apostles in John 4, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." The whole of what was sustaining Christ, or the entire purpose and aim of what gave him fulfillment, was to do the will of his Father and to finish his work. And from the time of his baptism to his crucifixion, the Lord had a one-track mind to do what his Father ordained. Not that he didn't before that, but now his ministry had begun and he would press forward to do everything to complete the commission given to him from his Father. Why? That his Father would be glorified. Number 3, in verses 5 through 8, Mary's second request we find and Christ's second response. Upon this realization, we have Mary's second request or her command to the servants that proves her faith in the Lord Jesus. Look at it there. It's probably the most important passage of the whole chapter. There she says, "Whatsoever he saith, do it." Whatsoever he saith, do it. This command wraps up the whole law. And I know that could be a controversial statement because the New Testament says several times that the whole law is fulfilled in love, or loving God and loving our neighbor. But when Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of the Transfiguration, and the Lord Jesus was transfigured, we see this in Matthew 17:5. It says, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" The difference in Matthew 7:21 between those who make a superficial profession of Christ and those who are truly born again is that those who are truly born again are those who do the will of the Father. And the Father's will is what? The Father's will is that we believe and obey Christ. For before we can love God, we must come to Christ by faith. John 6, if you wanted to look there, and 28 and 29. "Then said they unto him, 'What shall we do that we might work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said unto them, 'This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent.'" Do you want to do what Christ commands? Then it starts by believing in him. Mary was concerned and even alarmed by the problem of having no wine. And she comes to Christ expecting him to do something based on the need and her natural relationship to him. And Christ had to turn her around and tell her that he will only do it for his glory. And for the glory of his Father, based on his timetable. And the Lord Jesus was asking if Mary believed that he was worthy. In John 3:36, the Lord gives everlasting life. In John 4, he is the living water. In John 5, the Lord Jesus does the works of the Father, making them co-equal. In John 6, he is the bread that has come down from heaven. In John 7, "He that believeth on me," the scripture says, "out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And we can go through the whole book of John and show you time after time where Jesus Christ is in one way or another calling men to believe on him. Whatsoever the Lord says, do it. And that starts by believing on him. And that will always lead to true obedience. And now, and we'll come back to that, but let's move on to the Lord's second response in verses 6 through 8. And this is when the Lord does the miracle. The Lord Jesus gives the servants two commands. One, fill the water pots with the water. Two, draw out the wine and give it to the governor of the feast. The first observation is that this was a common way for the Lord to perform miracles, especially in John's gospel. What I mean is that the Lord would take and use ordinary means to perform an extraordinary miracle. The Lord did not wave his hand over the pots or pronounce some formula of words, or he did not wave his coat in the air or make some big scene as to draw attention. No, he simply tells the servants to fill the pots with water. And these water pots held 20 to 30 gallons apiece, and there were six of them, which means these pots held between 120 and 180 gallons. And I'm not sure if you have ever carried large amounts of water, but I have. And when I used to do construction work, and a healthy man could usually only carry about 20 gallons of water. So they had to have, I believe, some smaller containers that they would fill, and they were carrying them back from wherever they were getting the water, from a spring or a well, and they would come back and they were filling up these containers, which I imagine was a good amount of work. And I'm sure that Mary and Christ's disciples that were there were watching the servants go back and forth, filling the large pots with water. And to this point, they had never seen Christ perform a miracle. And they must have been thinking, why did he tell them to fill the water or fill the pots with water when it is wine that is needed? And isn't that the way it is with us? We have a need, we make a request of the Lord, and we read the scripture of his revealed will, and then we say, but that is water, and I need wine. Water, the most simple and common of materials on earth. And yet, this is what the Lord Jesus uses. Or how about in John 9, when the Lord heals the man that was born blind? Do you remember what he used to heal that man? He actually spat on the ground and put clay or mud on his eyes and told the man to wash. I think that there are two principles here that we can learn. And that is that if Christ's first command is to believe, then his second command is to obey. People say, I ask God for something, and I have great amounts of faith that he will give it to me, but I have not received it. The problem 8 out of 10 times is that God has plainly revealed it to us, what his will is in his word, and we do not want to do it. Is that not the case? I find it the case with myself. It almost seems foolish at times what God tells us to do. Filling pots with water when we need wine? Putting mud on a blind man's eyes so that he can see? It seems a little suspect at best. But fill the water pots and fill them to the brim, or do all that the Lord commands. Do not fill the pots halfway or three quarters. Do the work that Christ is commanding us to do as if we are doing it for his glory, not as if we are doing it as if we're doing him a favor. We cannot cut corners as if he will not notice. Faith in Christ, which is what he calls us to first, produces love, and love produces obedience, and an obedience that fills the pots to the brim. The Lord Jesus gives the servants a second command and tells them to take the water that was made wine to the governor of the feast. The governor was in charge of the whole event. And I would think that there had to be some stir among a smaller portion of the people there as the servants were filling the pots. The word must have gotten around, at least to several, that the Lord commanded them to do so. And those that knew that what were going on, no doubt, intently were watching the governor as he was putting the cup up to his lips. And what he says in verse 10 is prophetic and leads us to our last heading, the fourth one, there in verses 9 through 11, the reason for the miracle. If you look there, it says, and he saith unto them in verse 10, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. I would have to believe this is a reference to Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2, where it says, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He has spoken to us by his Son. There's much more that can be said about this. I'm giving us an overview of this passage. But here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all the promises of God. And verse 11 tells us this miracle was manifested for the glory of Christ. This is the fulfillment of a prophecy by Amos. In Amos 9, in verse 13, if you'd want to turn there, we see there Amos prophesies, and he writes in chapter 9 and verse number 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet like wine, and all the hills shall melt. This speaks of the abundance of blessing that shall come when Messiah comes. And the word there for sweet wine is freshly squeezed grapes or new wine. And that's why I believe that this wine was non-alcoholic, which in Christ's time, they did refer to unfermented grape juice as wine. And some of it was considered the best. But the point is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the best. And that he comes last. He was reserved for what is best. And as we move on, his disciples believed on him in verse 11. Do you see that there back in John chapter 2? There it says, his disciples believed on him at the end of the 11th verse. In God's providence, he chose to use this miracle that only a few would believe. There in verse number 9, it says that the servants knew what Jesus had done, but there's no recording of them being saved or them believing. God is sovereign in saving whom he wills. And I can confidently interpret this that way, because if you read through John's gospel, you will see that over and over and over again. As in John 6:65, where the text says, "And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man come unto me except it were given him of my Father." The Lord Jesus sought out his apostles, and he called them, and they followed him in John chapter 1. Also in John 1, 12 and 13, there in verse 13, it says, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The woman at the well did not believe on Christ until he revealed himself to her. Thomas and the other apostles did not believe until Christ revealed himself to them. Salvation is the sovereign work of God. And as I've read through John's gospel many times over the last months, and I've been studying John, I keep running into that over and over and over again. And I keep thinking, doesn't John 3:16 say, "For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life"? But yet I keep running into these verses over and over again that teach that salvation is the sovereign work of God. Why would he take one verse like John 3:16 that I just preached on 3 weeks ago that I won't get into this evening? But why would he take one verse and speak totally different than where he does everywhere else in John's gospel? Salvation is the sovereign work of God. And I will conclude today with three applications. You've probably noticed I've made very little application during the sermon, but I would like to make three applications in this text. Number one, salvation is God's sovereign work. And if it is, then our job is not to try to get as many people as possible in the door or to make professions, but it is our job to speak the truth, and God will bring in whom he wills. For this miracle, as the other miracles that Christ did, are first and foremost for his glory. The Father has given a people unto his Son, and it is those who will repent and believe the gospel. We don't need new methods or ways to get people saved, but we need old-fashioned gospel preaching that aims at the glory of God. Did you hear that second part? Old-fashioned gospel preaching that aims at the glory of God. I do not preach the gospel primarily because I want to see the saved lost, although that is a desire. I believe it is a biblical secondary motivation to preach the gospel. But if we are to preach the gospel with proper motivation, we preach it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are aiming at Him. And men will truly get converted in God's sovereign plan. Second application, when the Lord Jesus rebukes or corrects us, we will be turned as Mary was turned and say, whatever the Lord says, do it. Whatever the Lord says, do it. Stop making excuses. Stop making it more complicated than it is. So many Christians are worried about the circumstance that we're in socially, morally, politically, and we should be. But what are we going to do about it? Are we going to buy another gun? Are we going to vote for the right political leaders and hope that they pull us out of this mess? Well, it doesn't seem like that's worked over the last 4 years. The Lord Jesus has clearly given us instructions in His Word. Fill the pots to the brim. The Lord has commanded us that men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The command is clear. Can I say, as Job said, I esteem thy word more than my necessary food? Or do I put everything else in front of God's word? Am I daily reading God's word, daily engaged with God's word? This is what Christ commands us to do. It is the water. It seems so simple. It's one thing to say that we're believing and trusting in God's word, but am I daily engaged with God's word? As I make decisions, or every decision I make, no matter in what role it is, whether with my job or with my children or with my wife or with the church, in everything, consulting God's word. Men shall live by every word of God. Second command, the Lord has commanded us to pray and to fast. In Mark 9:29, and Jesus said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. We need men who are given to prayer and fasting. Read of revivals, read of the reformers. These are men that prayed 2, 3, 4 hours a day. We don't need more programs. We don't need more money. We need to fill the pots to the brim. We need to do what Christ has commanded us to do. And He's commanded us to live by every word of God. He's commanded us to pray, to be given to prayer, to pray always in Luke 1:18. The Lord has commanded us to preach the gospel in Mark 16:15. Brothers, this is not optional. This is what Christ has commanded us to do. Fill the water pots to the brim. Why are we not in the highways and byways preaching the gospel as Christ has commanded us to do? Tell me if it's optional. Is it? It is not. Do you want to see a change in our situation that we're in? Then do what Christ tells us to do. It seems so simple. Does it not? It seems like water. Something so basic. But we need to do what Christ is commanding us to do. And does He not command us to preach the gospel? Does He not command us to pray always? Does He not command us to live by every word of God? The Lord Jesus has commanded us to love the brethren, and yet I feel that we are afraid to get too close to one another as we live our lives, when we should be in close proximity, and we should know what each other is going through. And we should be prodding each other on in Christ and in good works as the scripture commands us. I am not here to chide you, although I may have, but brothers in Christ, the answer to our problems is not difficult. Do what Christ says. Do what he says. Fill the water pots and fill them to the brim. And he has clearly given us in his word, in the gospels particularly, what we are to do. We have no right to complain about anything that's going on around us if we are not doing what Christ has commanded us to do. Is that right? Because that is the solution. Be given to obeying what Christ has given us to do, and we will see change. And I have to start with myself. I do not do these things. Do I pray like I should? Not even close. Do I share the gospel like I should? Not even close. This is a plea to all of us that we must do what Christ has commanded us to do. And stop sitting back. Stop sitting on our hands. And be actively engaged in what Christ has told us to do. And why would God have it to be this way? To use means that seem foolish to men. Preaching the gospel? Men see that as foolishness. Praying? They think you're talking to the ceiling. Why would God use these means? Because it is for his glory. And that is the issue, which brings us to our third application, that God will not share his glory with another. In Isaiah 48:11, it says, "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another." We need to do nothing but what he says. And when he moves and transforms whole communities and even countries by means that seem to be useless to men, it will be evident that it was not through the strength or wisdom of men, but it was by the sovereign working of God that his name would be praised. This is the whole point, that God does everything for his own glory. And when we see the glory of God manifested, when we love Christ as we should, we will join in with Mary and say, "Do whatsoever he saith." Do whatever Christ says. That's the answer. There's no fancy, deep, intellectual answer for our problems. The answer is to do what Christ has told us to do. And when we see his glory, when we see his sovereignty, we will be driven to that. And I pray that each of us will be this evening. Let us pray. Father, holy God in heaven, when we look at the world around us, we see such decadence, such wickedness, such evil, Lord. It seems as if wicked men are having their way on every corner. Oh, Lord, what are your people doing about it? Please, oh Lord, would you raise us up to be a praying people? Raise us up to be a gospel preaching people. Raise us up, Lord God, to fast, to seek the lost, to be engaged with your word, that we would fill the pots to the brim, that we would see the glory of who you are and gladly fill the pots. We pray these things
in Jesus' holy name.